7th evening and read this wonderful story that's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. This is what I'm only going to read the first half, which in some ways is a little bit naughty because probably Jesus was really wanting to emphasize the second part, but that's another talk on another occasion. Let me read this. And Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me. And he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. And I'll rise, I'll go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and he's found. And they began to be merry. Well, we'll stop, interrupt the story there. We'll think about that a little bit later on. But it is my great pleasure to introduce to you John Gawne. We'll find out everything there is to know about John. Let's give him a very warm welcome. Help me get. There we are. And you've got a hand mic. John, it really is good to have you.
It's great to be,
here. You're a Yorkshireman, aren't you?
Aye, of course I am, lad, aye.
I know, I could feel the sort of sophistication.
You can feel the charisma, can't you?
I can, you're right.
You can. The intelligence.
Absolutely, it's all very evident.
Where God lives, Yorkshire, you know.
It is. He lives elsewhere as well, but go on.
Just tell them, because, you know, well, I mean, most of us know that God made the whole world and everything that's in it, but when he made Yorkshire, he was just showing off.
It's a nice thought, isn't it?
Good, yeah.
It is,
you
yes.
Like you like that?
Yeah, they all need right. A bit of waking up, don't yeah, worry, it's all right. It's been a long day. John, whereabouts were you brought up? I know it's a bit, it's all, yes, anyway, never mind.
So I can see you, Roger, that's all. I haven't seen you for a long time.
I know, where were you brought up?
I was brought up in Leeds, where God lives.
So he lives in Yorkshire and specifically
in Leeds. Yeah, okay. Yeah, yeah.
And tell us about your home, what was it like?
Oh, my growing up was so, we were very poor, you know. Oh. We were poor enough that, come on. Oh. You know, I mean, our dad, you know, where I was brought up, the old coal mines were open. And our dad used to come back up to his eyeballs. He could come home at night up to his eyeballs in muck and, you know, coal dust and all that, you know. So we could never work it out because he worked in a bank. But I was brought up to go to church, and I was blessed because I was brought up in a time when all the families lived around. My aunties and my uncles, my auntie, my real auntie, I mean, not just somebody I called auntie, lived next door.
Right.
And the rest of the family lived within a couple of miles of us. And so that gave you a kind of security. And I'd go to church and, you know, do you want to know my earliest memory of church?
Well, go on. I think we're going to hear it.
I think, yeah. Well, you see, it's just that all we ever did would go, all I can remember of it is I went to church and they told me to shut up. And then what we did was stand up and sit down, stand up and sit down, stand up and sit down, stand up and sit down. Then we went home.
And that was it.
That was it. Nobody ever told me that God loved me, that he had a plan for my life, that I could be healed in the name of Jesus.
Now, that's quite important for you, isn't it? That nobody ever did tell you throughout your growing up.
Nobody told me, no.
Okay. No. Now, we all know you became a musician.
Well, an entertainer.
All right. Can you sing?
I can, yeah.
Yes, okay. And your group was?
Herman's Hermits.
And it must have been a great time, really. How did you get into that?
Well, I was a songwriter when I was young. I started writing songs. My mum bought me a guitar. I learned four chords, actually. That's why I couldn't get into Status Quo. They said that I knew too much. My mum bought me this guitar. I started writing songs when I was about 12, I think, something like that. And I sang them in Salvation Army. I sang all the youth clubs. I used to sing my songs in. And then I joined one of the local bands. And we did some of my songs and wrote my songs. And the songs that I wrote were seen. I was seen one day in Bradford by one of the top songwriters.
Right. And that was the break.
That was a break, yeah. But we're not there yet. You want me to sing a song?
Well, I think that'd be a great idea. Yeah, yeah. But I think we should start with a Herman's Hermit song.
We'll do a Herman's Hermit song.
Go on. Yeah, what have you got?
Because I think, you see, the thing is, it doesn't look like there's anybody old enough here to remember him.
Well, something tells me we're in for something good.
Number eight, please, Harry.
I came up to you after you'd sung that recently and said, we danced on our... Just after on our wedding night, do you remember that? What did they say?
I can't remember.
Oh, right.
I can't remember when to stop. I'll tell you what somebody once did say to me, and this is really, I'll never forget this. They said, well, I saw you in 1972 with the Hermits at this big stadium thing. I was the one at the front in the red dress. Do you remember?
And did you?
No.
So, John, to join the Hermits, and they were big time, weren't
big
they?
Big time then, yeah. So, especially in the States.
Yeah, so it took you all over then.
Yeah,
What was the biggest, I don't know whether that's a good question.
Madison Square Gardens.
Was it?
And then Hollywood Bowl.
And what, would be thousands there?
Yeah.
The trouble with all of this is that there is a lifestyle that goes with it.
Yeah.
And that involves drink.
That was a drink, you know. I'm not standing up here sitting down here saying thou shalt not drink alcohol. If alcohol's got you or somebody that you know that's got a problem with alcohol, I know somebody who's got the answer to it because I've met him and he set me free.
Well, we'll come on to that, but I want to find out a little bit about what was going on. So you've got tens of thousands of people all loving your music.
Can I just backtrack very quickly? Is that I started... None of my family drank anything. We used to drink now and again, you know. Never saw my father and my mother drunk. I'm just saying, I don't come from a background of drinkers. But I started drinking quite young. And I found that I enjoyed it. And, of course, I started working in the working men's clubs. And for a while, I started an apprenticeship as a jukebox engineer, you see, because that was close to music business. Mm. My dad wanted me to get an apprenticeship, so I got an apprenticeship. You don't find many jukebox engineer apprenticeships going around, you know. So I was very privileged, or they were very, I don't know what I'm doing. I started off at 15 years old, and, well, 16 years old, I was installing jukeboxes and pin tables and fruit machines, and everywhere we went were licensed, so I began to drink during the day, you see. Mm. And at night I was working in working men's clubs, because there were hundreds of them then days. Mm. And I'd sometimes work 3 and 4 times a week in working, so I'd start drinking then. So I was already... waking up at 17 years old, waking up in the middle of the night, shaking, not wondering what was happening to me. And I didn't understand, apart from the fact that if I hid a bottle under my bed or in my wardrobe, if I took a drink, it would take the shake away. And that was even before I went into the music business. Mm.
But then in the music business, you get the money and
everything's
the
free anyway. Yeah.
So, is it right to say you're an alcoholic?
I would say I was an alcoholic before I went into the big time as the music business. Yeah.
Okay. Was there any awareness of God during this time? You know, you were brought up to go to church, but did you ever think about God in these years?
Yeah, I didn't know God because nobody ever told me those things, you know, about him. But I don't think there's ever been a point in my life where I doubted that there was a God. Mm. I mean, that God was God. Mm. I used to... Even when I was drinking, I used to go to bed with carry a Bible. Never read it,
really?
But I carried the Bible
around
sort of with me.
Good luck, charm.
Kind of thing. Well, that's what I thought. My grandma used to tell me things like, you know, you can't hide from God; He sees everything, which is very true, isn't it?
And it stuck with you.
That stuck with me, yeah, all the way through. Yeah.
Mm, okay. Was anybody? I don't know the others in the group or others around you. Did anybody warn you and say, hey, John, you've got a problem here.
Well, my producer, Roger Cook, he was the one that discovered me. They used to call it discovered as if he hadn't ever been there, you know what I mean? They used to call it that, didn't they? And he saw me singing, or heard me singing my own songs in a nightclub in Bradford, and asked me to join their publishing company, which incidentally was the same publishing company at the time as the Beatles. Mm. So I suddenly got taken into the publishing world and the writing world and the recording world sort of just before I was 19 years old, before I actually, and then I got to know the Hermits, and then they asked me to join them and take over from Keith Hopwood.
Mm, okay. I'm going to stop there. We'll carry on with the story in a minute, but give us another song. Now, I have a favourite.
I
know.
Yeah.
Can we have
it
early on?
I'm not doing that one tonight, no. I'm not doing that one.
Why not?
Because I don't like you anymore.
But for these sake.
Oh, all right.
Go on. This is a gorgeous song that you wrote after you'd become a Christian, but let's have it now.
Well, I made a promise to God when we'll tell him about that later, won't we?
Yeah, okay.
But I made a promise to the living God. I said, God, now you're the Lord of my life. I'm never going to go back into the world and write again. I'm only ever going to write for you, which is just as well, because nobody else has ever asked me to do it anyway. But it sounds good, doesn't it? But the Bishop of Bradford at this particular time found out that I was writing songs again, and he asked me to write this song for the opening of a children's school. Something to do with children. And I asked God for this song, and there's a counterpoint in this song, and both things came into my head at the same time, and it was supernatural. And it's a song about when the mums and dads were bringing the children to Jesus so that he would touch them and he would bless them. And the disciples were saying, no, go away because he's too important. But Jesus said, come to me, bring the children to me, because such as these, that's what heaven's for. What's he saying? He's saying, come to him tonight. With the eyes of a child. Yeah. And it's number 5.
And it's lovely.
The people were bringing their children to Jesus so he could touch them. His men said to go, but Lord Jesus said no. Put his hands on all and bless them, saying, bring me the children, don't keep them from me. Heaven is waiting for theirs, it will be, and no one will enter the kingdom with me unless with the eyes of a child they do see. Bring me the children, don't keep them from me. Heaven is waiting for theirs, it will be, and no one will enter the kingdom with me unless with the eyes of a child. He said, children, come and see. He said, the promise is for you to be with me. Gather in my arms. We will never part. You are my heart. No. Don't be afraid, 'cause blessed are those who keep within my ways. I love all who love me, those who seek me find me, they are saved. He said, bring me the children, don't keep them from me. Heaven is waiting for theirs, it will be, and no one will enter the kingdom with me Unless with the eyes of a child, he said, bring me the children, don't keep them from me. And no one will enter the kingdom with me, unless with the eyes of a child. He said, bring me the children, don't keep them from me. And no one will enter the kingdom with me, unless with the eyes of a child. Amen.
Well done, lovely.
Thank you.
I love that song, it's great. So, how long were you with Herman's Hermit?
2 years.
And was that the pinnacle of your career, do you think?
Well, it was part of my career, because I carried on from then on to work with the Drifters, not on stage, the background, and different people, and because I was with Cook Greenaway, the writers, you see, and so, and the publishers, and so, I sometimes forget who I've worked with, you know. I've got a friend in Cyprus that tells me what I did. Because he was my partner in the business, you know, at the time. And I say, yes, you did that, John. I said, I just want to check that out with you.
Well, there's a book at the back with some of the New Musical Express sort of cuttings. Yeah. So, John, was it because of drink you had to leave?
The drink was really affecting me. By this time, I mean, I was at Madison Square Gardens and we'd do a song before Peter would come on. And I know that I had to somehow get backstage, somehow to top myself up, because if they wanted more and I was going to be on stage for an hour maybe or an hour and a half, I knew I'd start shaking, you see. I was trying to walk a fine line of having enough alcohol in my body so that I could actually work properly, because I couldn't function. I was that much of an addict. I couldn't function without alcohol. But if you have too much, you fall over. Do you know that? And when there's about 20,000 people, at least one of them will notice.
That's true. All right, so back home, when you're not travelling as much, what was happening in your life?
My life was just constant drink. My father, I was very close to my father. I loved my father and my mother, and I hid it. The alcoholism as much as I could from my father. But my dad died when I was 25 years old, so and that left me devastated, so I drank more. And it just got too much for me. And so I came out of the music business before they threw me out, really. But I moved to Spain, which is a silly place to go to try and give up alcohol, you know. I just want to say this. All the time, I didn't like what I was becoming. I didn't like, or what should I say, what I'd become. I somehow knew that I had to get out of this alcohol. I tried doctors. I tried clinics. AA, isn't it? Not IRA. But, you know, something for me, nothing worked. Nothing worked until somebody told me about Jesus.
Right, so where were you living when you were going to come across the gospel?
Well, my mother had sold up, and my mother, I remember I ended up on the streets. We've got to get that bit, so.
So what, you were living rough? You were homeless?
Yeah, I'd lost everything, and I ended up on the
but
very
you'd,
street.
You'd got a lot of money that had all gone.
Yeah, I wasn't absolutely destitute, but my mind had gone.
Right, okay.
And I ended up on the streets, not for long, but enough to know that it's not a nice place to be. Mm. And it came to 1980, Christmas 1985. I couldn't. My father had been dead a few years. My family didn't want to know me. I had no brothers and sisters, but my cousins who I'd grown up with, they didn't want to know me. I felt all alone. I couldn't. Stomach another Christmas on my own, a drunkard. So I threw myself 3 stories high from a building onto flagstones.
What, did you do it intentionally to kill yourself, or were you just
no,
drunk?
I was sober.
You were sober.
I was going through with the withdrawals. I was shaking. I knew what I wanted to do. And I changed my mind at the last minute and turned around and grabbed hold of the sill, but I couldn't hold on, and I went down to the floor. Mm. But 3 stories high is a long way onto flag. You know, I found out 2 things. Gravity actually works.
Yes.
And there's not a lot of giving flagstones.
So you ended up in hospital?
I ended up in hospital. I broke every bone in both feet. And my lumbar joints were crushed. And they were just crushed, fractured the column. They were crushed. I mean, I used to be 7'6", you know, Roger.
Yes.
You know, it's... I mean, this isn't my fault, you know. It's when I hit the ground, it's sort of like... You don't believe it, do you? Do you know what happened to me once? I'll be very quick with this, Roger. I know we're running out of time, but I was once in... Well, I won't say where I was, but I was at this church, and I knew the pastor didn't like me, and I was giving my testimony, and I mentioned it to him. I said, look, I jumped out of this window, and it came, it pushed my belly out. And they all had a bit of a laugh, but the pastor was sat sort of there, and he wasn't laughing. And then I looked, and he had a belly like that. Well, you see, that should have been enough, shouldn't it? But you see, something happens to me when I can't help it sometimes. I walked up to him. I said, excuse me. I said, I only jumped about 30 foot. How far did you jump?
Have you been invited back?
Never been back.
All right. So you ended up in a hospital. Did this make you think at all about God? There'd be a Bible by your bedside?
Not particularly, not at the hospital, no. Apart from, no difference. I didn't see God as a way out because nobody had ever told me, you see. Mm. And then while I was in that condition with my legs up on these traction things, aren't they? You know, whatever they are. And that was for a long, long time. My mother died while I was in that condition, so then I was left completely alone. She left me a ground floor flat, and I moved to there. My auntie and my uncles decided that they would help me because of my mother, but only if I stopped drinking. But even after all that, you know, I could only walk on crutches. I couldn't straighten my back. They didn't think I'd ever straighten my back. My feet, I had no arches in my feet, and my toes were not really working at all. And I'd walk on crutches. I used to send out for alcohol in a taxi.
Really?
Mm. See, even after all that, it didn't stop me drinking because the desire for alcohol was so much greater. And my auntie did try and pull me through, but it didn't happen. But then...
Well, tell us in a moment. Give us another song first.
Right. Well, just about the first song that I ever wrote, I promise I told you about, didn't I, about 10 minutes ago. Mm-hmm. I made a promise to living God about every song I would write for him. You see, when somebody told me about Jesus and I asked him into my heart, well, then I opened my Bible. And remember, I told you I'd had a Bible, and as my grandma used to read it to me, and I'd read parts of it myself. But this particular time, because I'd asked Jesus into my heart and I opened it again, it became alive to me. Something changes when you ask Jesus into your heart. It's like a download. You can understand that you're downloading the right program. And I didn't understand that then, but I downloaded the right program from heaven. And I read that Bible, and I realized just how big God is. He's massive. Do you know that? He's massive. He says he flung the stars in the skies with his fingers, and he weighs the oceans in his hand. He made everything that we can see and everything we can't see. And that's amazing. But what the revelation I got from that was that at this point, just before I wrote this song, was he loved me. He's so massive. But he knows you. He knew you before you were born. He had a plan and a purpose for you before the foundation of the earth. The Bible tells you that. And he loves you so much. And this song came out of my heart. It's number 4. Most of these songs were written in 10 minutes, 15 minutes. You alone, our Lord, you made the heavens. You alone, our Lord, you made the seas. You alone gave life to everything that all surrounds me. I worship you. You are my Lord and King. It's by faith I understand you formed the universe. The universe is there by your command. And that what I can see is made of something not so visible, but I still worship you, Lord, and for you I'll make a stand. You alone, our Lord, you are Creator. Yes, you're far beyond the things I can ever understand. And if I should forget for just one second, you're my Maker. Forgive me, because I am but a man. Yes, Lord, I love you. Lord, I love you. You alone, our Lord, you are Creator. Far beyond the things I can ever understand. And if I should forget for just one second, you're my Maker. Forgive me, because I am but a man. Forgive me, Lord, I am but a man.
Beautiful. John, that's lovely. Beautiful. Do you write the music as well as the words?
Oh, the whole lot.
Beautiful. Time's going so quickly. So what happened? This is, your whole life is going to be turned around, but it's amazing how it happened. Tell us what happened.
Well, those words my grandma said about God can see you all the time, and you can't hide from him. And I just thought I was going to die, because they told me I wouldn't have long to live, you see. My liver was shot. I was jaundiced, and I was about 9 stone. Now, I know you won't believe me about that, but I'm just about 9 and a half now. Well, one part of me is, anyway. But they told me, I went to the hospital for physiotherapy, and I was drunk, and they kept me in for 2 weeks, told me that you wouldn't live if you continue like this. Maybe 3 months, maybe 6 months, that was about it. And I became frightened, because I didn't want to die anymore. You see, at least my family were around me now. I was no longer alone. I lived alone, but I wasn't alone. And so I thought, well, those words that my grandma spoke to me came back to me, and I thought, I've got to find God. I thought, where does God hang out? I thought, in churches. That's what I thought, you see. And so I thought, well, hang on, I'm a drunkard. He won't want me, and I'm unshaven and that. So, and I need to be dressed up, you see, because that's how I was brought up, to be dressed up, and that, when you came to church, you know.
Things have changed, as you can see.
Things have, yeah. Obviously, this lot weren't, were they?
Apart from the two ladies who've got the same.
Anyway. Oh, that's it. Three now. and so, anyway, I better be quick now. So I put this suit on them. My mother had got a suit that she kept for years in a wardrobe of mine. I mean, not one of my mother's suits. No, come on. And so I thought, I'm going down to this church that I'd seen about half a mile. I'm going to get there. And I went there on my crutches, and I was painful because I couldn't walk very well, but I managed to get there. And do you know what they did? They stood up and sat down. And then I went, you know, I went to talk to them, to ask them about this God that my grandma had spoke about when I was a child. And there was nobody there to ask. They'd all gone. So I walked home, bought 2 bottles of vodka, and I sat down drinking vodka, watching television. But within approximately an hour, there was a knock on my door, and a man came in. He didn't even wait for me to answer the door. And he said words similar to this. He said, "You don't need to be like that, because God's on your case." I can't remember exact words, but that was it. Well, I thought he'd come from that church, you see. I thought he'd been stalking me, kid. Now, but that man had not come. He didn't even know. He'd never set eyes. Although he lived down the road and up the road a little bit, only about 2 minutes away, he'd never set eyes on me. But and he'd been to a church 5 miles away. And as he was walking home that night, the Spirit of God spoke into his heart. That man got up every morning and said, "Who do you want me to speak to today about Jesus?" That was his. He was an elderly man, about my age. But it's a long time ago. He said, "You don't know who to lie." He said, he walked in and he told
So he just believed as he was walking by, he should come into your house.
What we called it was an unction in his junction. And he came in, he told me like that. He said, "Come down to the church." And his church was 5 miles away in the centre of Leeds, a big church, a big gospel church. And I made my way down there in pain. And I'm not joking, I was in pain. But I gave my heart to Jesus that night.
So what happened? You went to the evening service.
The evening service and the gospel was preached. And then, as you're doing tonight.
Yeah, right? And then when you say you gave your heart to Jesus, yeah, John, what do you mean by that?
So somebody asked me if I wanted to receive Jesus into my heart. Mm. If I wanted to give him my life. And I just felt my hand go up and I said, "I do."
Were you sober?
Completely sober then,
So you'd been drinking, but you were
sober. By that time I was sober, yeah.
And what, did you pray a prayer? Or?
I said, "Lord Jesus," I said, I repented. I turned back from, I said, "I don't like this kind of life, Lord. I'm sorry I repented of it." And I said, "I don't want this kind of life." And then I just said, "Come into my heart, because I want to follow you now, Jesus." It was something like that.
And was that prayer answered?
That was the beginning of a journey. Mm. It's just the beginning of the journey.
What about drink? Did it, you know?
I went back to drink again.
Okay.
Again, but then a lady came and prayed for me.
Right.
And after a while, I got to know that this lady came and prayed for
me. So did you keep going back to the church?
I kept going back, you see, okay. Yeah. And I went to Bible study. You see, I knew by this, I mean, that's the songs had even started to come. Because I wasn't free of the alcoholism until this lady prayed for me. And she just prayed for me and prayed over me. And I won't go into all the prayers tonight because we're short of time. But
that was what it led to, a sort of deliverance from alcoholism.
What happened? She prayed a prayer over me, like she broke this thing, just prayed these prayers over me. And it was like as if something left me. I'm not going all oogly boogly on you, Roger. No, don't worry.
There was a real sense that something had left you.
A sense, because immediately after that prayer, it was like, I've been an alcoholic for over 20 years then. Mm. I mean, a chronic alcoholic. And immediately after that prayer, it was like, why did I ever want to drink? Mm. Completely healed. Still on crutches. Still couldn't walk properly. Mm. But God healed me of that as well. Mm.
Would you, you know, I don't drink as it happens, but if I was to offer you a drink now, would you take it?
I wouldn't take it, no.
If you did, do you think it could trigger us all again?
I know it won't.
You know it won't?
It says in the Bible, when the sun sets you're free indeed. Mm. Why I don't go back into it, see, I don't drink, I choose not to drink. Mm. Why I know it doesn't is because I go to places where they have the bread and the wine, it's real wine. Mm. Now, before that prayer, if I'd have just had that little bit of wine, that would have set me off back on the drink. But now I can take it. But that's the only thing that I will take. Mm.
But John, when you prayed to ask Jesus into your heart, as you put it, to come into your life, and you repented, you asked God for forgiveness, it wasn't just drink that was to change. Everything was to change, wasn't
everything,
it?
Everything changed, yeah.
Such as?
So, my whole lifestyle began to change. Mm. Yeah, I just began to lead a better life, I suppose. Mm. And I began to, after I'd been delivered from the alcohol, one thing I did do, I went back into the music business. Mm. I started to become successful again, but then I got into films, I got into all sorts of things. But then God one morning said to me, I was in that Band of Gold, which you shouldn't have been watching if you were.
I wasn't, but anyway, it's interesting. But go on.
But I was on telly on Saturday night as a pimp, and then leading worship in church on Sunday. And my pastor at that time wasn't very pleased about that. I said, I'm only acting, but you know, it wasn't the pastor. Although I did love the pastor, but it was when God spoke to me. He said, come out. He said, the road that you're on is so wide, it's not here to stay. He said, if you want to reach me, you must choose the narrow way. But that's another story.
I'm going to ask you for one more song. We've run over time, but just tell us about the DVD and your CD.
Right, yeah. This is the one that if you buy 500, you get one free. And if you didn't like the songs and you didn't like the singer, buy one anyway and give it to somebody you don't like. But hey, it's our first night where we can take a card tonight, and we've got a card
machine. You've got
machine,
amazing.
Machine, and my wife's going to operate it.
Well, it'd be amazing because there's no signal around here. But anyway,
I've got a signal. Checked it. But we also take £20 notes as well, so you're okay. And if you've come and you haven't got the money to buy one or a card and you want to get one, just see me and I'll give you a piece of paper and you can just take one and send me the money later. But this on this package, there's a DVD with my testimony and songs, there's a CD with my testimony and songs, and there's another CD with a worship songs on it. Everyone has the prayer that Roger will be praying to at the end there. That changed my life on it. And now what I say to you is that I ask you not to copy it for each other. But if you want to buy this and use it as a tool for evangelism, although I'm still with Performing Rights Society, I don't tell them what I'm doing. I say that by all means, copy it for the lost. There's three in it, it's £20. But you can keep it and copy it and give it to the Lord. I get many letters and in our emails or telephone calls saying, I copied that song of yours, I copied that testimony of yours with the prayer on the end, and I gave it to my cousin down the road or to my neighbour, or I gave it to an alcoholic or a drug addict, and it started them off coming to church, or they've been set free. It's an excellent tool for evangelism.
And tell us about the other thing you've got.
No, that's this is the only thing I've got tonight.
Oh, it's just fallen apart, has it?
No, it hasn't. No, that's just in case I forget where my songs are on the CD.
All right. Give us one more song. Give us one more song, John.
As a Christian, I've written rock songs and reggae songs, and they're all on here. There's over 45 songs in that collection on there. But it was the love of the people. Well, it was love of God, but God works through love and the love of the people that stood by me when I was an alcoholic and brought me through. And I just praise God for that. And I wrote this song, you see, called Love is the Key. Though I speak in tongues of angels, love is the key. Because we can have our Bibles, we can have our good suits, we can have all these nice things. But Paul says in the Bible, if you haven't got love, you're nowt. What's Yorkshire version? And I just wrote this as an anthem for the kingdom. It's been all over the world, and it's called Love is the Key. And it's number 2. Now, you can sing it after I've sung the first, but it's a bit high. But love is the key. Love is the key. Though I speak with tongues of angels, love is the key. Love, all together, love is the key. You ready? Love is the key. Though I speak with tongues of angels, love is the key. Now listen to me. Love is patient and love is kind, and it's not self-seeking. And yes, love can be blind. And love is truthful, and love is trust. To love your brother is a must. Love is the key. All together, love is the key. with tongues of angels. Love is the key. Love can break, but love will mend. And love is straight, but love will bend. And lovely is a heart that gives. I love him surely as he lives. Love is the key. Love is the key. Though I speak with tongues of angels, love is the key, yeah. Love is the key. Love is the key. Though I speak with tongues of angels, love is the key. Last time all together. Love is the key. Love is. Though I speak with tongues of angels, love is the key. Love is. Love is the key. Yes, it is.
Thank you very much.
Bless you. Thank you. John will be around later on, so do talk, and his stuff is at the back. Thank you very much.
Thank you.
You'd know how he did them, wouldn't you? But there we are. Thank you very much. So I want us just in these last few minutes to think a little bit about that story I read at the very beginning. Some of you will know it's called the Parable of the Prodigal Son. I think we all love stories, don't we? When I was growing up, we didn't have television. So whatever program it was, John, I can't see him, you're referring to. I've no idea. I'm not really a television man, I'm afraid. But we never had telly, but my mum used to tell us stories. And I've always had a great love for stories ever since. You'll never find a more powerful story than that one we found that Jesus told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. It sort of rings true, doesn't it? It has the marks of authenticity about it. And let's face it, it's a story that has been repeated many times. Some of you will know the name David Livingstone, that great missionary explorer. Can you imagine this? He had to dig a grave to bury his 19-year-old son who died of an opium overdose. He was a drug addict. And had to bury his own son. Perhaps the greatest preacher of the last few decades is a man called Billy Graham. And he preached to tens of thousands, sometimes hundreds of thousands. But all the time there was an ache in his heart for his eldest son, Franklin. Now, Franklin eventually became a Christian, but nevertheless, he knew there was prodigal living. It was the same for another great preacher a century earlier, D.L. Moody. Men used to turn out in their thousands to hear D.L. Moody preach. He once said, "I'd trade them all if I could just have my son, Will." But Will was a prodigal. Eventually, again, Will was converted to Jesus Christ, but nevertheless, that period in his life when he went into the far country. And Jesus told this story about a farmer, had two sons, the eldest and the youngest, the second born, and no doubt living in a home where, yes, there were restrictions and there was hard work, but nevertheless, there was security, there was joy, there was family life there. And then the youngest one, and I don't know what it is about second born, but they're very affectionate. They can be very loyal, but they do need special attention. Have you ever noticed that? Anyway, we won't go into too much detail, but I speak as a second-born, so I know it's true. And it was the second-born who went to his father one day, having thought, one day I'll inherit a vast amount, but by the time I inherit this, when my father's died, who knows, I may be old, I won't be able to enjoy it, I want it now. So he goes to his father, and he says, "Father, give me everything that one day I'm going to have, give it to me now." And you can imagine the heartache of his father as he hands over this vast amount of cash. And within a few days, the son is leaving home and he goes to what he's described as the far country. And he's got everything now. He's got He's got his friends because they're all around him. He's got money. He can treat them. Anything he wants, anything he sets his gaze on, he can have. And he lives like that. But the problem with money is it runs out. They say money speaks. All it ever says to me is goodbye. And that's exactly what this guy found. It just went. And whether it was weeks, months, years, eventually the money had run out. And then his friends ran out as well. And he was desperate. There was a famine in the land. There wasn't much employment. And eventually he gets this job just feeding pigs. Now, maybe we wouldn't find that too obnoxious a thing to be able to do if we're earning a bit of a living. But this is a Jewish family. It's a Jewish story. And to be feeding pigs, this was the lowest of the low. And he was living with them. In fact, he was eating what they were eating. He was in desperate times. Nobody came to help him now. And eventually he began to think and reason. My father's employees, my father's servants are better off than me. I wonder if I could go back and just be an employee of my father's. But he has to reckon on the character of the father. What would my father say? Would my father welcome me? And I reckon the first step was the hardest one he took when he actually picked himself up and decided, I'm going back. And he began to reason, you know, what do I say to my father? Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. And well, actually, if I sinned against heaven and against you, actually, sin against heaven is worse than even sin against you. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Would you take me back as a servant? And he works it all out. And as he gets nearer and nearer home, you can imagine the sense of anticipation and fear mingled with the possibility of hope. Maybe he would have me. And yes, it's reading between the lines now, I know. But I imagine the father was sitting on the top of this flat-roofed farmhouse from the east. And he'd been there day after day, scouring the distant horizon, longingly looking for his son. And is this him? Is this just a mirage? We've had these before. But no, this is my son. And you sort of imagine him pulling up his robes, running down the side steps, running out to welcome and greet his son. He throws his arms around him and his son begins this prepared speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But he can't complete the sentence. The father's just overjoyed to have him back. And he orders for the fattened calf to be killed. They're going to have a feast, bring a new robe, bring some shoes, put a ring on his finger. My son was lost. It's found. It's as if he was dead. Now he's alive. And they began to celebrate. And then, of course, the story goes on to the attitude, the terrible attitude of the older brother. But we'll leave that for the moment. This amazing story. Now, what I want to do is draw out three truths from this story, which I think apply very much to the society in which we're living, and maybe to you. I don't know you all, but maybe to you tonight. Here's the first one. This son left home before he ever did leave home. You say, what do you mean, Roger? In that, there he is. He's working in the fields, working for his father, working sometimes with his brother, but his mind, his heart is a long way away. He's imagining, he's dreaming of all the things that he could be enjoying if only he could shake off the restrictions of home life. And maybe for weeks he's planning, if only, if I could get my hands on my father's money, then. And he's left home. Within every individual, there is that which hankers after the far country, the place where we could do things and get away with things and nobody had ever noticed, and we'd just be able to enjoy ourselves, be sort of free, we regard it as. There is within every human being a bias to do that which is wrong. Theologians describe it as original sin. This deep-seated sort of root or seed within us that sends its shoots and its roots all over us and it sort of destroys us. So the true person whom God has created becomes hijacked by a cruel understudy. And why is there this antagonism towards God? Virtually every day as I read my daily newspaper now, it seems as though there's something where some government official, some leader of some group of people is sort of shaking their fist in God's face, saying, we don't want your rules, we're going our own way. It was true this morning in the newspaper, it was true yesterday, probably it'll be true tomorrow. What is this bias within us against God? It's irrational. Do you remember the Wimbledon tennis champion, Arthur Ashe? Do you remember that name? Well-respected, a real gentleman, and he was a genius at tennis. But he died through a contaminated blood transfusion, which had AIDS in it, and it was to take his life. Now, Arthur Ashe was a black player. 6 weeks before he died, he was interviewed on Canadian television, and I saw a transcript of the interview. It was fascinating. And he said this. He said, "As painful as this disease has been to me, it has not been as painful as all that I have received by virtue of my colour." So there he is, brilliant, and dying because of AIDS. And yet he said, even this isn't as bad as all the racial abuse I've received over the years. Why is it we're antagonistic to somebody of a different culture or colour or country, or if you're in Yorkshire County, for those, you get the idea. What is it within us that is anti-everybody else? And it seems to me a little sort of picture of this antagonism that there is within us towards God. Irrational, but it's there. And most of us, if we had the opportunity, would walk out. In fact, perhaps some of us can look back a little bit like John Gorn did and remember the times when a grandmother or a mother or a father knelt and prayed with us, when there was a sense of trust and even a sense of dutiful service towards God, but for whatever reason that went. The day we overthrew Sunday school or church or prayers may well have been the day when we overthrew God himself. This young man left home before he ever did leave home. Here's a second truth. He returned home before he ever returned home. Again, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, here he is. Yes, for a while he's got everything. And then he finds himself feeding pigs. And his life is the lowest of the low. And he must have been thinking for days, weeks again, if only, I remember the good times. I remember when we did have security and fun and we laughed and yes, it was hard work, but he began to pine for what he remembered, what he recalled about the past. And I imagine some of us can do that as well. Temptations came, we fell, we yielded, and yet we remember there was a time when it wasn't like that. I wonder if it is possible to know peace with God. I've been to church, I've heard stories like the one we've heard tonight or yesterday, and I've heard these from others, and they seem to have something about God. They know him in a real way. There's a serenity about them. Why don't I have it? This longing for home before there ever comes that moment when we actually trust him. There's a sort of idea around that the Christian message is one of wanting to beat us down, you know, repent or you go to hell sort of thing. Of course, that may in itself be true, but it's not the emphasis of Scripture. If you read what the Lord Jesus Christ was repeatedly saying, he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, if only we would turn from our sin and trust him, there is heaven, a taster, an hors d'oeuvre of it at least, an awareness of God, a real living relationship. But we sort of feel, oh, no, we'd be rejected. He returned home before he ever did return home. His sin was that he was living as if his father was dead, as if his father was irrelevant. Of this, his father had no feelings at all. Actually, the greatest tragedy of this story is the pain that he was causing to his father. But he's not thinking like that at the moment. He's just thinking, I hate this job of looking after pigs and living like this. But his father longing for his son. I suppose if he lived in our day and age, he would have sent emails and texts and faxes and little notes. And if ever he heard of somebody going to the far country, he would say, oh, do tell my son. He's welcome back. Please tell him to return. But for months, there was no return. And then the third truth. He was welcomed home before he ever arrived home. He got up, he starts that long trek back home, working out what he's going to say to his father and how he's going to respond and all the rest. But actually his father, yes, day after day, week after week, he was just longingly looking to his His son, he just wanted him back. His heart was pining for his son. And eventually that moment when he runs out to welcome him. I love the writings of Warren Wiersbe, an American writer. I've got lots of his books here. I think he's profound and yet simple. He said, the law in that day and age said that a son like this returning could literally be stoned to death. But he makes the point, if anybody had picked up stones to throw them at this son, they'd never have hit the son because his father had his arms around him, welcoming him. It's a picture of God's mercy, of God's love. This is the father running to reach this son. It's just one of two occasions in the Bible where we find a picture of God being in a hurry. He runs to welcome his son. And actually, everything he wanted in the far country, he's going to get back home. You know, it's not rags to riches, it's rags to righteousness. And he now has friends, he has food, he has his family, he has security, he has a future. All of these things he's got, he's come back home. And Jesus told this story. It's a story that's been repeated down through the years. I don't know whether you've come across the Russian writer Fyodor Dostoevsky. I probably haven't pronounced it correctly, but this brilliant writer. Brought up in the 1820s in central Russia. His father was a surgeon. It was a well-to-do, well-respected family. And it was a God-fearing family. They'd go to the Russian church every Sunday. But every day they would read the Bible together. They'd pray together. But as Fyodor Dostoevsky grew into teenage years, he became rebellious. And in those days, there was a sort of air of sedition in Russia. There was a desire to overthrow the Tsar, and there was rebellion being plotted and schemed, and Dostoevsky joined a group like this. They were literary minded, they read, they studied, but they were planning revolution until a new Tsar came. And he rounded up all these groups, and he had them imprisoned. Fyodor Dostoevsky was tried, and he was found guilty of sedition. He was taken out eventually and lined in front of a firing squad, but it may just have been a mock firing squad. But the trauma of it was immense. One of the guys who was with him never regained sanity. Eventually back into prison, and then eventually sentenced to 10 years hard labor in a Siberian work camp. Marched 600 miles and about to go into this work camp from which he wouldn't emerge for a decade. As he was going in, one lady, nobody knows who she was, one unknown woman, came up to Fyodor Dostoevsky and just said, young man, have this. And she gave him a little bundle. In it were some Russian rubles. Well, of course, he was delighted to have some money. And one book, a Russian Bible. It was all he had to read for the next 10 years. In fact, till his dying day, he never parted from that book. And for 10 years, he read and read and read and became convinced of its truth. It wasn't till actually coming out of prison later on that he came to that moment where he asked Jesus Christ to become his Lord and Savior. And if you know anything of his writings, he weaves Christian truths through books like The Brothers Karamazov and Crime and Punishment. But he was the prodigal, and he suffered immensely, but eventually he came back to himself. It's nice to see my friends Brian and Janet here, and they will know exactly the story I'm about to tell. But for a number of years, I lived in Garforth on the east side of Leeds. And I was there during the miners' strike. Wow, what a time that was, because it's a mining town. In fact, if ever we ran out of coal in our house, we just dug up a bit of the garden, we threw it on the fire, and it all seemed to work. And it was that sort of place. But in the town was a miner for 27 years. He was a face worker. He used to go to Castleford to work. He'd go down in the lift. He'd get a train there. And he'd literally go 4 miles underground. And he'd mine under Pontefract. And he's a lovely sort of gentle, giant, big sort of guy. Tough sort of guy. And a Yorkshire miner with 11 children. And number two was a prodigal. At the age of 16, she left home and she went to live with a guy who was a Hell's Angel. I can still picture him. I don't know whether you can today. He used to walk around Garforth. He used to walk like this, and he'd got a leather jacket with studs. But it was a very strange thing because his hobby was embroidery and knitting. But anyway, I never quite followed that. But she lived with him for 5 years. And then one August bank holiday Monday, The police raided their flat and they found drugs. They were both arrested and taken into custody. The girl was released after 3 days. But the guy never was released. He was eventually tried and found guilty of murdering 3 people 5 years earlier. In fact, he died in prison, but that's a different story. But this girl, Karen, went home for the first time in 5 years. And she asked if her parents would take her in, and they said yes. And the following Sunday, she went to the little Bible-believing church that was in Garforth, and I can still picture her there. I remember the preacher, I remember what was preached about, and the service ended by an invitation, if anybody wanted to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, to come to the front as we sing this next hymn. And Karen came to the front. She was converted. She was home. She served as a missionary in Brazil. I think she's in the United States now, but that's a different story. It's a story that has been repeated time and time again throughout history. I don't entirely understand why God allows us to walk out on him, but he does. C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote Mere Christianity and The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and all those books, he has a little passage in Mere Christianity where he quotes the son of an Anglican clergyman. The son comes home from university and says to his father, he says, "Father, I can no longer follow you in your simple Christian faith." And the father replies, saying, "That is your freedom, your terrible freedom." I don't know why God allows us to walk out on him. He does allow us to. But he will welcome us home. And the lengths to which God has gone to welcome us home and provide forgiveness are immense. In the story, the father runs out and embraces the son and gives him a robe and a ring and shoes and a feast. In reality, God left heaven and came to earth and went to a cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in humiliation and shame, hanging on a cross, carried on himself all our rebellion, all our prodigal, wasteful living, all our saying to God, "No, we don't want you to rule over us," all our squandering everything that he's given us. He took on himself our sin and he paid for it. And having paid for our sin, he gave himself over to death and was buried and lay in that tomb for those 3 days and nights until 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And this risen, this altogether powerful, living Jesus is the one who, yes, will run to embrace us, to make us his own, to forgive the past and make all things new. He can make the alcoholic sober. He can make the immoral pure. He can make the dishonest absolutely honest. He can make the godless godly. And he can make the person who seems a million miles away from God somebody who's united to him, not only for time, but for all eternity. This is a parable, a picture of God's great love. And I simply want to ask, after an amazing evening, John, his story, his music, and then Brian and his tricks. Oh, I'd love to know how he does them. And then this great story from Jesus from 2,000 years ago. The whole thrust, the whole burden of the church to put on a long weekend like this is to say, look, God would welcome you home. You may have wandered far from him for many years, but he'll welcome you home. And because of Jesus' death, he will forgive you. And because of Jesus risen from the dead, he'll give you the power as well as the desire to start living for him. And he'll take you through life's journey. And then through death, yes, we know that. And then into eternity. Heaven is not a reward for doing good. Heaven is a gift purchased at the price of the blood, the death of the Lord Jesus, and offered to us. And what does he want of us? That we, as it were, take that step and say, "Lord, I'm coming home." And we'll find he runs to welcome us and to make us his. John mentioned that when he went to that church in the centre of Leeds, there was a prayer that he prayed. And I would like to close tonight by praying a prayer probably very similar to the one that John prayed, and certainly similar to the one that I prayed many years ago when I made that step of saying, yes, Lord Jesus, I want to receive all that you've purchased for me. And maybe there's somebody here tonight, young or old, or, you know, familiar with these things or quite new to this. But if you know you've never yet truly trusted Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, I would just encourage you, urge you to pray this prayer with me. Not out loud, but in your heart and mind, echo these words, personalize them, make them your own. And God will hear. And he promises to answer. And then I'll be wandering around. And I will have with me a little booklet entitled Trust in Christ. It explains what it means to be a Christian and some tips about living for Christ day by day. But it has this prayer printed in it as well. And if you prayed with me, would you just come to me and say something like, Roger, I prayed with you tonight. And I'd like to give you one of these. They're free and I think you'd find it helpful. There are lots of other things that are free. There are leaflets about the Queen's 90th birthday. Take a bundle and give them away and other invitations. We'd love to see you tomorrow morning. Everybody tomorrow evening, the magic in the morning and afternoon, and then, of course, Sunday services. But don't wait till then. If you know that you've never come home, never trusted the Lord Jesus, I really would encourage, urge you to pray with me now to trust him. Let's have a little prayer. So you make this your own, if you will, tonight. Dear God, you know everything there is to know about me. And I want to say I am sorry for my sin. And I want to come home. Thank you that Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. Please forgive me. Come and live within me. Become my Lord and my Saviour. And help me to follow you. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And Father, we commit ourselves to you. Each one, we thank you for Brian, we thank you for John, and thank you for the family, Lord. He didn't tell us about his church in Driffield. We commit it all to you, though. And we pray for each one here, Lord. You know all about us. Look after us, and those we love and care for, we commit to you. So bless our chatter now, and keep us safe as we travel back, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.